Genesis 35:16. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. When Israel lived in that land, Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard of it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. The sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's servant, Dan and Naphtali. The sons of Zilpah, Leah's servant, Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Please be seated. Let's ask God's blessing on these next moments. Father, we do ask that blessing. We understand our incapacity, my inability to do any good in the preaching of your word, unless the Holy Spirit does a great work. So we rely on that reality, and we thank you that, Father, you have sent the Holy Spirit, who inspired these very words in the beginning to help us to understand them, to point to the glorious realities of your Son. So it's always our goal, wherever we are in the Bible, to magnify the surpassing worth of Jesus. He is indeed worthy of all of our affections and our trust and our obedience. And as we look at this text about Jacob finally getting back to where you have been bringing him this whole time, yet in the midst of sin and sorrow, I pray that our hearts will be changed by the Spirit to live in that reality with hope and anticipation and trust. In Jesus' name, amen. Our title today is God's Faithfulness and Grace Will Finally Bring Jacob to the Place of Seeing the Fullness of His Covenant Commitment and Promises. But today, the addendum to that is, but before he finally gets there, Jacob will experience the reality of joy and hope mixed with sorrow, sin, and death. Last week, God had to bring Jacob back to Bethel first, to the place where God first appeared to Jacob, the place where God initially promised Jacob, and where that ladder stretched between heaven and earth, ensuring the fullness of every covenant blessing. And then also last week, as we talked toward the end of our sermon, we connected that to what Jesus himself says in John chapter 1, verse 51, where he directs Nathanael and also us to this same experience, to fix our hope on the place where God's covenant blessings are confirmed. Not Bethel, but Calvary. To trust and treasure the one who has revealed God in person, just like God appeared to Jacob in person in Genesis 28 and then Genesis 35 back at Bethel. To Jesus, who has revealed God in person, to participate in the covenant, and to experience the fullness now and forever of covenant faithfulness. So God has to get Jacob back to Bethel before he can get him to Hebron, just like God has to get us to Calvary before the fullness of covenant blessing we ever see. And then we remain, in a sense, at Calvary with the glories of Jesus. But today, as Jacob experiences joy and sorrow, sin and death, but then also hope, it reminds us of this weird reality in which we live. We live in the reality of what theologians have termed the already and not yet. There is what's called an eschatological end times type truth of the fact that we have been redeemed, but we are waiting final redemption. You experience the reality of that right now, don't you? Because, I mean, by a show of hands, how many of you experience some sort of physical affliction on a regular basis? Whether it's arthritis or bad eyesight or a thousand other things. Maybe it's not just a physical affliction. Maybe it's an interpersonal affliction. Or maybe, by a show of hands, how many of you deal with sin? Okay, don't not raise your hand. We all live in the reality of the already and not yet. And that is also within this greater context of the fact that theologians have termed this idea, and I want this to be something that's on our minds all this time, or all the time as we're worshiping together, as we're living our lives scattered. Creation, redemption, or creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. God created everything good and perfect. He is holy. Yet man messed that up radically with sin. But God has provided a way in Jesus for us to be redeemed, and ultimately, finally, the world to be redeemed. Romans 8 talks about that, right? That the earth's groaning with the pains of childbirth until finally God brings about this final consummation. And we're living in that reality right now. And it hasn't been consummated, but we have been redeemed. And so it's good for us to worship in those contexts. That's why we sing songs quite often at the beginning of our sermons about God's, or of our corporate worship, about God's holiness, about his creative power. And then we recognize sin, but then we also recognize what God has done in Christ to fix that in redemption. That's the storyline of the Bible. We want to have that on our minds as we're gathered and then also as we're scattered, so that when you are in a wreck or hit a moose or sin in your own life, or look out this culture that's so sinful, you're realizing that yes, God has created, but man has fallen. And although God has redeemed us personally, things have not finally been consummated. And we even personally are living in that reality right now of the already, but not yet. Jacob is a great picture of that in this text. That though God is finally fulfilling covenant promises, where Jacob's seeing the reality of that, right? He sees 12 sons. He sees the fact that he's back in Hebron. He sees all this blessing. But at the same time, he's got a wife who dies, and a dad who dies, and a son who commits grievous sexual sin. It's this weird mixture of redemption, the already, but the not yet, sin and sorrow. Jacob finally arriving and living in Hebron is designed to show him living in the reality of covenant fulfillment. He's in the land with offspring and blessed by God. But this place, Hebron, of realization and rest occurs in the context of much pain and sorrow on his way. And you can identify with that, can you not? As he's there and even looking forward to the future. This reflects our experience of simultaneously living in the reality of God's covenant faithfulness, which is true, right? Are you a participant in and a recipient of God's covenant faithfulness? You right now are a recipient of an inheritance. God's blessed you with every blessing in the spiritual realms in Christ. Yet at the same time, you still sin. And you still have interpersonal difficulties with people. And you still have back pain, and stomach pain, and headaches, and on and on and on. So we live in that simultaneous living in the reality of God's covenant faithfulness and also the reality of sin and brokenness. I first of all want to look, as we walk through the text, at this idea. There are three sets of events, each containing this mixture of joy and pain. The first one we see is in verses 16 through 20, as Benjamin is born, but Rachel dies. The joy of the birth of Benjamin in verse 17 has the shadow of the death of Jacob's beloved Rachel over it. I watched Drew's, they're not Drew's, they're Cedarville's chapel videos But Andrew Peterson, one of my favorite singers, and I heartily recommend for you to go out and buy all of his albums and listen to him. He's the one who wrote Is He Worthy, that we sing here quite often. But he did a two-chapel thing at Drew's Cedarville. And he was talking, one of the songs that he has written in the last few years was based on this experience that a friend had, where his wife went into labor and the child was born, this joyous occasion of a child being born, and then the mom starts having issues and dies immediately after childbirth. And so Andrew Peterson's friend, holding the baby as his wife is dead, keeps repeating over and over that God is good. God is still good. That I was reminded of this, as I was looking at this, that there's the birth of Benjamin. Cast over it, though, is the shadow of Rachel's death, which is a good example of the reality in which we live. Verses 16 and 7 detail the family leaving Bethel, right? They've been at Bethel in the last text. That's where God has gotten Jacob. And then they're heading south to Hebron to finally be with Isaac. And then some distance, 2 hours or so is what the text would indicate if we understood the Hebrew, from Ephrath, and we know that is Bethlehem, Rachel goes into hard labor, being told by the midwife that she has a son. This is the first mention we've had of Jacob even, or of Rachel even having another child. But in Joseph's birth, in chapter 30, verse 24, Rachel had asked for another son after Joseph was born. And this is the answer to that. And again, the simultaneousness of joy and sorrow, it's stark in verse 18, is it not? When, as Rachel dies, she names the baby Ben-Oni. That means son of my sorrow. But then Jacob, seemingly immediately, calls him Benjamin. Son of the right hand, or it actually could be son of the south. Which is interesting, because where has this family been? They've been up north in Paddan Aram, right? And they're coming south, or probably the likelihood is it's the son of the right hand. I actually found that interesting. I don't have it in my notes, but I wanted to mention to you. When you get all the way into the book of Judges, I preached through this years ago at our church in California. There's this issue with the Benjaminites when there's a grievous sin that happens, and these Benjaminites are fighting the rest of Israel. And there's a group of them that are what? Anybody remember? Left-handed, right? So the son of the right hand has a bunch of left-handed descendants. I found that interesting. But it's also ironic that Rachel told Jacob in chapter 30, verse 1, remember when she couldn't have children? And she said this to Jacob. I don't have anything to do with Jacob, right? Because Leah keeps getting pregnant and Zilpah and Bilhah keep getting pregnant. But for some reason, Rachel's blaming Jacob. And she says, give me children or I die. And here, when Benjamin is born, she does die. Interestingly ironic. This is the second death in the chapter. You remember back in verse 8, Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died. And then in verse 29, Isaac will die. And Rebekah doesn't mention her. She likely, it seems, is already dead. So Benjamin, this glorious joy in birth, and the shadow of death is cast over it. And Jacob, knowing the power of a name, right, because of his own name, when he's Jacob and he's doing all of his scheming, and then as God renames him Israel after his wrestling match, knowing the power of a name, he renames the child Benjamin, again, son of my right hand. This is the only child that Jacob names. That's mentioned. But there's a renewed faith and leadership, I believe, on Jacob's part. He's gone through all of this stuff, but now he's naming the child. And indeed, Benjamin does become another favored son. Now we'll get into that in chapter 37, when the first favored son gets into an issue with 10 of the other sons. But then you remember, after Joseph has gone to Egypt, and he's doing all of his hiding things from his brothers, there's the issue with Benjamin being kept and how that grieves Jacob. And so there's this implication here of, again, favoritism, this son of his right hand, this favored son. Rachel's burial in verse 19, and then Jacob setting up the marker or the pillar over her tomb in verse 20, which was known even in the days when this was written, is north of Bethlehem, a few miles, and it reveals the reality of death and heartache. This marker that says, though joy is here with this newborn, also the shadow of death hangs over us. In spite of all the sin and favoritism, and all of the birth wars and the animosity between the sisters, Rachel had been the love of Jacob's life. He spent 7 years thinking she was worth it, and an additional 7 working for Laban just to have this woman. As a matter of fact, he says in chapter 48, verse 7, that her sin caused, or her death caused great sorrow to him. Benjamin's birth here marks something significant for Israel in the land, for he is the first recorded Israelite to be born in the land of the 12 sons. And then Rachel's burial there, though, is significant also. For how much of Rachel's life does she end up spending in the Promised Land? Not a lot. Yet she's integrally connected to Israel. And so, again, there's this interesting juxtaposition of joy and pain and sorrow, as there's this first fruits of many, many that will be born in the land that God has promised to Abraham and his descendants, yet also the dreadful pain of this dearly loved one who dies. So that's verses 16 through 20. And then verses 21 through 26. Jacob has the fullness of 12 sons, but the oldest commits grievous sexual sin. This is another purposeful contrast of joy and sorrow, grace and sin. As in verses 23 through 27, Jacob's sons are listed, demonstrating this reality of covenant fulfillment. Because what has God continued to promise Abraham and Isaac, Jacob? Descendants, fruitfulness. But this joy is tainted by the sexual sin of Reuben in verse 22. Jacob, Israel, as he's now being known, has moved from the Bethlehem area where Benjamin is born, now to the Tower of Eder in verse 21. So he's continuing south, and he sojourns there a little while. I find it fascinating that these guys continue to sojourn in these places for pieces of time. But that's what he's doing, near the Tower of Eder. And while he's living there, verse 22 says, Reuben lays with Bilhah, his father's concubine. That's Rachel's servant. And then Israel, Jacob, hears of it. Now, why did Reuben do this? Well, the first thing is always deviant lust. But there may be a couple of ideas here. Reuben's sin here could be about ensuring Leah, his mom's position, by in a sense, nullifying Bilhah. Because him being with her in this way would make her be categorized as living widowhood. I don't know if you remember this in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, chapters 15 and 16. That's what happens with Absalom with his father's, David's concubines, and they end up living in this perpetual living widowhood. Maybe that's what he's doing, and maybe the reasoning is that since Rachel now is dead, Jacob's favoritism will now not go to Leah, because he's never really loved her, but now will go to Bilhah. And this may be also informed by Jacob's previous ambivalence about Dinah, when Dinah was sinned against by Shechem. You remember that? Here's another reason. He may have done this to claim authority over Jacob's inheritance. Again, we don't know a lot about this because of the way we live in America, but Near Eastern custom held that the possession of the concubines of a man's father or vanquished enemy validated succession. So, if Reuben's got the concubine of Jacob, that means now he is considered the one who is at the tippy top, the one who has all of the authority. that dynamic also exists in 2 Samuel chapter 3. And you probably, this is an obscure story, but it's after David is finally recognized as the king of Israel. And Saul's son Ish-bosheth is still alive and could lay claim to the king. And Abner does this exact same thing. And then again, Absalom later in 2 Samuel does the same thing. So it's, if I've got in this way the concubines of either a vanquished enemy or my father, I am now considered the one who is the sole inheritor. So whatever his motivations were, above that, as I mentioned, it is deviant sexual lust. And I believe it could even be considered incest, though not biological, to be sleeping with this one who is considered one of Jacob. The rightness or wrongness of the polygamy, it's considered Jacob. Bilhah is considered Jacob's concubine at the very least. What Reuben does here is deplorable. And then Jacob, did you notice Jacob keeps his peace? Again, he has not responded with moral outrage, just like he didn't with Dinah. But in this text, unlike the text with Dinah, the verb may hint at impending action, which, as a matter of fact, Jacob does in chapter 49, verses 3 and 4, when Reuben loses the inheritance. And this is fascinating, because we've already had a situation when Simeon and Levi nullify their inheritance, and now Reuben has. And if you go down through the lists of the sons of Jacob, how do you go? Reuben, Simeon, Levi, who's number four?
Judah.
God has ways of even sovereignly accomplishing his amazing purposes. So now Reuben has lost the inheritance, according to chapter 49, because of this grievous sin. And I believe also this portrays one outcome of the polygamous situation between Jacob and Rachel, Leah, Bilhah, Zilpah, sexual laxity. To think that Reuben would do something like this. So this is grievous. This is hurtful. This is wickedness in all of its ugliness. But then it's paired with the listing of Jacob's 12 sons in verses 23 through 26. Leah's are first, and then Rachel. So this is not strict chronological order, because if so, Benjamin would be last. It's Leah's first, then Rachel's, then Bilhah's, then Zilpah's. And I'm sorry, Asher. Asher's the last one mentioned. They're listed here. And then it's generalizing by saying they were born in Paddan Aram. Now, you know, obviously, the text has already said Benjamin's not born in Paddan Aram. It's generalizing, saying that this the first fruits of this nation, they've come from Paddan Aram. So them being listed not in strict birth order, I think that hints at the favoritism and bitterness, even though Leah's are mentioned first. But I believe also this is fascinating. There is the idea in verse 26 of the whole nation, even Benjamin, though he's born in Canaan, making an exodus from Paddan Aram to the promised land. None except Benjamin were born in Canaan, just like hundreds of years later, the ones who would actually be hearing this and reading it, none of whom had been born in the promised land. All had been born in Egypt, and now God is faithfully fulfilling his covenant commitment to get them where they belong, just like these first 12. And so you see again, like with the joy of Benjamin's birth and the heartache of Rachel's death, the joy of, I got 12 descendants. This is the first fruits of God's answer to me to have a nation that can't be numbered. And yet in the midst of it, here's my oldest son doing this grievous thing. Does that, again, speak to us of the reality of hope and sorrow, of obedience and sin, this mixture of faith and faithlessness in which we live constantly in our lives? I also think this is interesting. You continue to see an amazing thing in here in Genesis of the constant repetition of the oldest not being the favored. Cain? Ishmael? Esau? Reuben? God says, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. He's the one who sovereignly chooses, and I think that's even built into the fabric of Reuben being cast aside through his own free decisions to sin so that God can carry on his purposes. And it's interesting here also, we'll find this as we go through the rest of the text. In a couple of chapters, we will get to number 4 being just as bad as number 1, 2, and 3. Yet God, in his mercy, takes Judah from there, and you actually see some hints the rest of Genesis of Judah being the one who's favored. And then finally, in these three sets, we see in verses 27 through 29, Jacob comes to Hebron, emphasizing the finality of God's covenant faithfulness. He's finally at Hebron. Got his family, got the blessing in the land, but then Isaac dies. Decades after Isaac is at the point of death. You remember when Jacob does all of his scheming and acting like he's Esau? Isaac thought he was going to die back then. What's decades and decades later now, and Isaac finally dies. Verse 27, Jacob comes to him, Mamre, Kiriath Arba, that's Hebron, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. So this is a central place for the nation of Israel at this time. He dies in verses 28 and 29 at 180 years old, and he's buried. Esau and Jacob again come back together, and they bury him. Chapter 49 will tell us that he is buried with Rebekah, and also his parents, Abraham and Sarah, at the cave at Machpelah. Remember when Abraham bought that? And again, we don't know how long the time frame is here that Jacob gets to be with Isaac before he dies. But there's this reality of seeing his dad after decades of estrangement. The joy of that, and being finally planted in the land that God has the people. And then the death, this third death in this text. So I hope you see that. I hope you see that God is showing us here that these sets of events are portraying the reality of this mixture of joy and pain. What does this mean to us? This simultaneous reality of joy and sorrow is purposeful and crucial. I have 5 things I want to share with you that hopefully will help us to understand this text in the midst of where God is going in Jesus, but then also realize that this is demonstrating our experience too. So number 1, it's reflective of our experience, a reminder of the reality of sin and death. Though we participate now in covenant promise, right? Every Sunday, every first Sunday of the month, we gather here around the table and we remind ourselves that we are participants in covenant promise. Though we participate now in covenant promise, we sin. Others sin. People die. We hurt. Do you understand the reality of that? That is our experience. We live in the reality of faith. And then how many of you have ever done this when you've like been at the mountaintop of faith, like it seems 2 seconds later, you're totally faithless, disobedient. We live in the reality of the joys of births, of the Charlottes and the Zoes of the world. But then about a year ago, the death of our dearly loved Anna. Perry right now is living in the reality of a dad who's very sick. I think he got to be with him this weekend. This is the reality in which we live of the already. We're redeemed. We're dearly loved. We're adopted. We've been given the Holy Spirit. We're new creations. Yet the not yet. Jesus tarries, every single one of you who has a spouse, one of you is going to die before the other and you're going to lose a spouse. We're going to have children die. We're going to have parents die. We're going to sin against someone in ways that we never thought we could have sinned against them. Someone's going to sin against us. Our bodies are going to break down. We live in this reality, just like Jacob did. He's experiencing covenant blessing, but he's limping through it, understanding the reality of sin and sorrow and death, which then causes us to long for final covenant fulfillment. Because while this, in one sense, is portraying a finality to Jacob's story, there is another sense in which it's not. Because, again, in chapter 37, more sin, more sorrow. Later on, he doesn't even get to stay in Hebron, right? He's got to go to Egypt and die there. So this is not the final answer to the finality of consummation, of final covenant fulfillment. Sin and sorrow are going to persist in Jacob's life, just like they persist in our lives, which causes us, as we're reading this, and we are a long way from Revelation right here, right? Matter of fact, this is the first book, Revelation is the last book. It's causing us to long for final covenant fulfillment. And Jacob's not the answer. And by the way, when his descendants come along and you got these great giant fighters, they're not the answer either. God's purposeful in that. God is moving us to their final descendant, who is the answer, who has brought redemption, who has brought the first fruits of final covenant fulfillment, which causes us to look to it, to long for others to participate in it, to give and proclaim evangelistically so that others can be brought into that, and to be longing as we are sinning, hoping that we're sinning less, as we are hurting, as we're seeing the brokenness of this world that's so depicted in Jacob and his family's life, longing for final covenant fulfillment. Brothers and sisters, are you desirous of that? And also, is it informing? So it's what John says in 1 John. He says, when we see Jesus, we will be like him as he is. And everyone who has this hope, final covenant fulfillment, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself right now, even as Jesus is pure. So final covenant fulfillment informs the way you live in this life right now as far as dealing with sin and living within this brokenness. Also, it again emphasizes the reality of consequences. Rachel dying here could be connected to her faithlessness back in chapter 30. Reuben's sin has dire consequences. So long away from Jacob being away from his dad, I mean, decades, well over 30 years, maybe in, you know, even way beyond that. Consequences, right, of not being able to be with Isaac because of choices. So we never shy away from the reality that though we are dearly loved and held completely in God's hands, there are consequences for the foolish and sinful decisions we make. Also, it emphasizes that God's faithfulness and grace transcend and act within the reality of sin and brokenness. God's faithful here. His grace transcends the circumstances even as they happen. God's grace and our desperate need for it and for him are magnified against the background of sorrow and sin. Paul says that in Romans chapter 5. Where sin increases, grace abounds all the more. And our desperate need for this grace and faithfulness, and only God, it's magnified when we put it against the backdrop of the brokenness in which we live. And so here's maybe one implication for this, is the way you process this as you're walking through your life. When you sin, or when someone sins against you, or when the diagnosis comes back and it's not great, or when the moose gets hit, or when, you know, fishermen, the season is really lean, or when the child runs from God and you can't do anything about it. The backdrop of the hideousness and wickedness and brokenness that so pervades and describes this world in which we live is the perfect place for the glory of grace to be shown. And God transcending these circumstances to give us hope, to give us the capacity to walk through these things, even though we're limping like Jacob limped, magnifies God's faithfulness and grace. And then finally, this repeats truths as we continue to see in Genesis that only the scope of the gospel can finally address. Jacob's dearly loved wife, she's going to fail him as she breathes her last. His dad, that I'm sure he was longing to see, there's no final hope there. Thinking his sons are going to live righteously? Well, three down, many more to go. There's no final hope there. Don't ever forget that just as Jesus says clearly in so many places in his ministry, this is all going, the law and the prophets, they're all going to the reality that the only final hope is the one who won't sin, who will die but rise again, and all of our hope can be in him. That's one of the reasons that we do not present primarily in the Old Testament these people as heroes for you to try to emulate. There are certainly application of that. But finally, they are not the final hero. There's one final hero. And these three people in chapter 35 who die, and then one son sinning grievously, this weight should be oppressive to us. Deborah dying, Rachel dying, in childbirth, Isaac dying, Reuben sinning. This weight should weigh you down and be oppressive without the hope that the gospel of Jesus Christ shines upon it. And Paul says the very same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, if we don't have the resurrection, which is all tied to the gospel, obviously it's part of the gospel, if we don't have the resurrection, we're of all men most to be pitied. Because we're living in the reality of the sins of the Reubens and the deaths of the Rachels and the deaths of the Isaacs daily. Yet the hope of the gospel shines brightly, so that though, Paul again says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we're always, Paul says always, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Are you prepared for that kind of category in your life? I think also here this is fascinating. Benjamin's birth is the first of several significant births connected to Bethlehem. Did you notice that? In Ruth chapter 4, where I believe that we're going to be in Sunday school, Boaz and Ruth have Obed, who fathers Jesse, who fathers David. And where is it? In the environs of Bethlehem. Hope coming from Bethlehem. 1 Samuel chapter 17. Someone else has been born in Bethlehem and he provides hope for his people. And his name is David. And then with another one of our namesakes, Micah chapter 5 prophesies that the ultimate final hope will come from one born in Bethlehem. As a matter of fact, the greater son of the right hand. Likewise, this birth is a ray of hope in the context of darkness. Though Rachel dies, a birth comes to complete the people of God. Out of the sin and the sorrow that persist in the next chapters, a beloved yet rejected son will be sent to the place of darkness to provide deliverance for the rest of the family. That's pointing to something greater, that the only hope that comes into this is the gospel. And then finally, Jacob's greater descendant. Don't forget this, brothers and sisters. This pain that is so descriptive here that you and I experience, and sin and sorrow and everything else, that finally rested fully on the shoulders of Jesus. As he endured unspeakable, innumerable, immeasurable pain and sorrow in his life, he was a man of sorrows, but then also in his death, taking on, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, that he becomes sin, bearing the full weight of his father's wrath for the sins of Reuben and Jacob and Rachel and me. So that those sins can finally be overcome, so that I can stand righteous before the Father because of Christ's righteousness as he's defeated all of it, and practically that I can live in the reality of it now and not sin and process pain and let the gospel shine into the brokenness of life. So that sin's penalty is gone for those who trust Christ. And then even right now, sin's power is being lessened. But then finally, one day, the deaths of the Rachels, the sins of the Reubens, the deaths of the Isaacs, one day the presence of it will be gone. That's consummation. And so as you and I live in the reality of experiencing and participating in the covenant faithfulness of God, we do so with the understanding that the basis of our hope last week is where God appears and definitively confirms every covenant promise. That's Bethel. God's got to get us back to not Bethel, but to the gospel. And then this week, we do so within the reality of simultaneous joy and sorrow. Can both of those exist at once? Well, you better, again, have a category for that. Sin and obedience. We obey and then we sin. We hate the sin, but we're living in that reality. Death and hope. And we anticipate where God is going with this very account, because it doesn't end here, and all of his redemptive story. Consummation. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you are our hope. Just like finally, you are the hope of this family who limps through joy and sorrow, brokenness and triumph, obedience and sin, life and death. Please be our hope. We know that you are. Please burn that deeply into our affections. In your name, we ask these things with hope. Amen.